But there's a reason why I read this one, and I hope that it'll come clear to you. Well, if you keep your hand on Luke chapter 18 as well as Matthew chapter 5, hopefully you'll see the connection. But in Matthew chapter 5, these attributes that Christ enumerates: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers, and blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These are attributes that are describe the citizen of heaven. They're not natural attributes. The natural man is not poor in spirit, nor does he mourn, nor is he meek, nor does he hunger and thirst after righteousness. These attributes come from heaven above. They're part of those who have been made alive, who have been enlightened, born again to the Spirit of God, and brought into the kingdom through faith in Christ. Nor are these characteristics open for selection. It's not a case of looking down these eight and choosing your favourite one. I like the one, blessed are the peacemakers. So I'll choose that. I'll focus on that. It's not a matter of taking some and rejecting the rest of them. Neither is the case of, okay, all of them for all believers, but some of them are for others, ministers, elders, or whatever. They're for all believers. Now, they may not be fully present in all of us. They may not be on an equal level in all of us. Some may be more merciful than others. Some may mourn more. But these characteristics describe the people of God. And as we get older, as we grow in the faith, and as we mature and advance, they should be more manifest in our lives as well. So it's not just that you have them and that's it, but they grow and they develop and mature and improved upon as we mature in our faith. So let's look at the first one now. Poor in spirit. A natural man would maybe consider himself to be good, morally upright, decent. Yes, he may admit and confess that, okay, I'm not perfect, but then nobody is. He may even be honest enough to acknowledge that he does wrong now and again, and try to give reasons for that. Maybe there's a justification for why he did something that is described as being wrong. Try to give excuses to explain his behaviour. Maybe the reasons behind his behaviour are to do with social conditions, or inequality or injustice or something out there. Maybe the reasons for his behaviour, his bad behaviour, are due to circumstances beyond his control, or there's somebody else's fault. But however they view their actions, they may not necessarily think they're so bad that I deserve eternal punishment in hell. I may deserve something better than that. Or maybe they just don't care whether their actions are right or wrong, whether they deserve hell or not. They don't believe in the doctrine of hell, and they treat the whole concept with contempt or as a joke. Others look up at the charitable works and their kindness to others and say, well, you know, really, I've done an awful lot of good. I surely deserve getting to heaven. But they don't see themselves as Scripture sees them. If we turn back again to Luke 18, Christ is describing this parable, describing those who think that they, in themselves, they're righteous. The Pharisee, he stood and prayed thus with himself. I thought he was praying to God. God, I thank you. But Christ says he's not actually praying to God, he's praying to himself. And what does he pray? He thanks God that he's not like other men. He immediately sees himself in relation to other people. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. He's not even like this publican who's standing in the corner. He praises his own good deeds. I fast twice a week. I give tithe of all that I possess. But Christ tells us in Matthew 5 verse 20, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees looked at the letter of the law and said, well, if I haven't hurt anyone, if I haven't killed anyone, I haven't murdered anyone. If I haven't actually gone with someone else's wife, I haven't committed adultery. If I haven't taken something that belonged to somebody else, I haven't stolen anything. It was the outward act that they were saying, I'm righteous. Whereas Christ is saying, as we read through Matthew 5, there's that heart hatred, that heart lusting, that heart coveting that says, yes, you are a sinner. The Pharisee in Luke, he didn't see himself as Christ saw him. He didn't see his poverty, his purpose, desolation in his heart. He didn't see that he had done wrong. He didn't see that he deserved punishment. He didn't see that he could do nothing to make himself right with God. And so he saw only the outward acts, and he judged himself to be righteous. On the other hand, the publican, he was standing afar off. He would not so much as even lift his eyes up into heaven. And he smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He saw his state. He saw his filthiness. He saw his wretchedness. He saw his vileness. He saw he was helpless to change himself. He was helpless to make himself right before God. He saw his poverty. Whereas the Pharisee, he saw his righteousness. In Revelation 3:17, Christ describes the church of Laodicea. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase of goods and have need of nothing. They were okay. They could say like the Pharisee, well, I don't break any God's laws. I have goods. I have need of nothing. I am rich. I'm all right. But Christ goes on to say, knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. The natural man is spiritually poor. The natural man is spiritually blind. The natural man is spiritually dead. The publican, he was enlightened and awakened and his eyes opened to see his poverty before God. Next week we'll look at the blessings that come from heaven. But he saw his poverty. He was poor in spirit. Now these attributes, it's not that we start from one and then move on to another and leave the old one behind, but we build up on it. So this man, this publican who was poor in spirit, how then did he react to his sin? He mourned for his sin. He smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He could say with David in Psalm 51, verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. His sin had offended God's holy law. His sin had offended God himself. And God would be perfectly right and perfectly just to condemn him and punish him for his offences. When we look at our lives, when we look at the things that we have done, when we remember the words that we have spoken, and maybe they've been harsh and unfair and untrue, do we mourn for them? Or do we pass them off? Well, there's not much we can do about them, but do we mourn for them? Do we smite our breasts and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Even the things we've done today. Are we mourning for sin? He was a man who acknowledged his sin. And he had an awful sense of horror and shame at what he had done was against the holy God. And he didn't deserve in and of himself to be cleared. He didn't deserve in and of himself to be released from any judgment. He didn't deserve in and of himself to be set at liberty. But he cried unto God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Mourning for sin. We can think of Peter. Peter and his disciples all said that, Lord, we will not leave you. We will not forsake you. We will not deny you. We will go with you. We will even die for you. And Christ predicted that before Peter, particularly to Peter, when he was taken away and arrested. Now Peter would be there in the hall, and before the cock crowed, Peter would deny him three times. And of course, that's what happened. Matthew 26, verse 35 says that Peter stated, having been told that, Peter, no, I will not deny you. And neither would any of the other disciples. So they were all in the grave. They were all saying, no, we will not deny you. But we all know that Peter did deny him three times. You imagine the situation in the hall. There's Christ in one corner, Peter in another, and all who are there are mocking the Saviour. They're laughing and jeering at him, and they're physically abusing him and everything else. And this has gone on for a few hours, and one of them said, Peter, are you not one of his crowd? No, no, no. I often think, you know, how would I have reacted to that? In a room full of people who were despising and hating him and showing their malice towards him, and how would I have responded to that if I was asked, are you one of his followers? But he denied him three times. And Luke 22 records Peter's denial, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly, mourning for sin. He denied his Saviour. The realization of what had happened, what he had done. And he went out and wept bitterly. The publican wouldn't even so much as look up into heaven. Don't deserve even, Lord, be merciful to me, a Saviour, or to me, a sinner, mourning for sin. But then, what do? We can't save ourselves. We acknowledge our sin and it's ever before us. The psalmist says, my sin is ever before me. We cannot remove it from our minds. We cannot blot it out. It's there ever before us. What do? Helpless in the face of his sins, hating himself for the offense he caused, he cries unto God. He submits himself to God and to the mercy of God. His meekness in submitting himself. Now he humbles himself before God, he's offended. He cries unto him, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hating himself. Is that a bit strong? Do we hate ourselves for our sin? Is it right to say we hate ourselves? We should hate ourselves? Job 42, verses 5 to 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. My sinful self, my sinful nature, I abhor them, and I repent in dust and ashes. Do we hate our sin? It's our heart that is sinful and wicked. Do we hate that? The Lord be merciful to me, a sinner, and humble ourselves before God. This man said, Lord God, be merciful. I cannot do anything of myself. I have offended thee, and I hate that. I have deep remorse for that. But he's coming to him. And he's humbling himself before God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is saying with David in Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, not because there's something in me that deserves it, I have earned it, or I warrant it. Be merciful to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He's not depending upon himself. He's throwing himself humbly and meekly at the feet of God and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have examples of Christ himself in his humble submission to his Father's will. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul was sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, Matthew tells us, for the burden that he's going to bear upon the cross. And he says, Lord, if it be possible that this cup should pass from me. In a short time he'd be arrested. They'd put on trial, false accusers and beatings and everything else. Then he'd be hung on the cross, bearing the punishment for our sin. And he's in anguish of soul, being in agony. Father, if it be possible, but not my will, thine be done. He wasn't agonizing over his own sin, but he's agonizing over what he's going to have to suffer for your sin and for my sin. Nevertheless, he submitted himself to his Father's will. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He accepted God's will for him, his Father's will. So he was meek and humble before God. As was the publican, smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So, we see our poverty. We mourn for the sin that we have committed before a holy God. We submit ourselves to God and to his mercy. We've done away with all of our own filthiness and rottenness. What do we do then? What's the next step? Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Our sin has been dealt with. But it's not that sin is taken away and we're left there. That sin is removed and we need and we seek after the righteousness of God. Hungering and thirsting. It's not just that we hunger or that we thirst. It's that hungering and thirsting together that's expressive of the fullest extent of our despair, of our state of being. We are hungering. We are thirsting. We are in dire need of food and water. If we don't get food, if we don't get water, if we hunger and thirst, it will lead to our death. So we're hungering and thirsting. We are we're sure we have not our own righteousness. And we need righteousness. So it describes on the one hand our present state, devoid of righteousness. As someone who is hungry and is devoid of food, someone who is thirsty and is devoid of water. So someone who is hungry and thirsting for righteousness hasn't got any of their own. And so, like the publican, he comes to God. But not only does it describe our state of being, it also describes our longing, hungering for it. When you're hungry for food, you search out for food. When you're thirsty for water, you search out for water. So here is someone who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and they search out, they're in desperate need of it, and they want it. They want the righteousness that comes from God. And Jesus tells us that in verse 14 of Luke 18. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. He received righteousness. He received the justification of God. His sins have been forgiven, and he was made right with God. So he hungered for it. He needed it. He wanted it. He desired it. And he cried unto God for it. So he received the righteousness of God. He was justified. Whereas the Pharisee wasn't. Do we hunger for more? We have been made right with God because of Christ's death for our sin. But then there's that growing and developing in righteousness and holiness. And do we have that hunger to know more of God? To desire more of God? Do we hope and trust in God? Psalm 130. Do we cry unto God against whom we have sinned? Do we wait upon the Lord? Do we hope in Him? Is our hope in God such more than those who, during the night time, wait for the morning to come? Do we desire to walk in His light, the light of God? John 1:5-7. 1 John 1:5-7. If we walk in God's light and have fellowship with Him, do we desire that hunger and thirst to walk in God's light and to have fellowship with Him and with one another? Romans 8:12-14. Are we being led by the Spirit of God to mortify the deeds of the flesh, that we may live for God? Ephesians 4:11-16. Do we seek after the knowledge of God, that we become more and more like Christ our Saviour? This hungering and thirsting to become more like Christ. Or in Galatians 5:16-25. To live and walk in the Spirit and show forth more and more the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace. Do we hunger for that? Do we thirst for it? Do we desire more and more of that? And then seeking the righteousness of God. And seeking to be more like God, be filled with the Spirit of God. How does that manifest itself in our lives? This man, this publican, prayed unto God, be merciful. Does that mean then that once we have received the mercy of God, that we manifest that unto others? Are we merciful to others? Do we have this readiness to forgive others who wrong us? In Matthew 18:21-35, this parable of the servant who didn't show mercy to his fellow servant. He owed his master a great debt. He couldn't pay the debt to his master, to the king. But he pleaded with the king, "Have mercy upon me." And the king forgave him his debt, a huge debt, and let him go. But this servant had a fellow servant who owed him a small amount. And the fellow servant pleaded with him, as he had pleaded with his master. And he said no, and he had him thrown into prison. Because his fellow servant did not pay him back his small debt. When the king heard about what he had done, he was angry. He said to him that you have received pity and mercy from me. You should have shown pity and mercy to your fellow servant. I had shown compassion to you. Should you not have shown compassion to your fellow servant? I have forgiven you much. Should you not have forgiven your fellow servant for so little?" And he had him cast into prison because he didn't appreciate what mercy he had received and didn't show it onto others. We receive a great mercy from God. He has forgiven us in Christ of all our sins. Someone does a wrong against you. Someone confesses that wrong. When this parable comes following Peter's question of Christ, "How many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Christ said, "No, 70 times 7. If your brother confesses sins to you, say, "Sorry, brother, I wronged you," forgive him. And that was the context of this parable. You have been forgiven. God has shown you immense mercy. Will you then show mercifulness unto others? Compassion towards those who have wronged you. There is also a sense of compassion to the misery of others. Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Jesus journeyed from village to village. He journeyed from city to city. He taught in the synagogues. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. And he healed people's diseases. He saw the multitude. And he had compassion upon them. For they were a sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 20, verses 29-34. Jesus left Jericho. And as he was leaving, two blind men cried out to him, "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, thou Son of David." The people told him, "Keep quiet, keep quiet. Stop shouting about it." But they continued on, "Lord, have mercy upon us." And Jesus asked them what he should do for them. What does he want me to do for you? And they replied that they wanted their sight. Matthew records he had compassion on them. He touched them. And they received their sight. And they followed him. They received something from Christ who had compassion on them. They accepted it. And they followed him. In our showing mercy unto others, may speak to them of God's grace and mercy, that they too may think, "Who am I? Why are you doing this for me?" Because God has shown mercy to me, I'll show mercy to you. And then you can speak to them of the gospel. And they too then may hunger and thirst for righteousness. They too may receive mercy from God. Are we merciful? Do we show compassion? Not just for those who wrong us, but compassion and mercy for those who are in a state of misery, state of sin. Then showing mercifulness, we come to the pure in heart. The heart of man incorporates the very center, the very essence of man, his entire person, his mind, his thoughts and knowledge and understanding, his affections, his desires, his likes and dislikes, his emotions, his will, his determination, his plans, his goals and ambition. That's the heart of man. It incorporates all these ideas. Yet the heart of man, as Christ tells us in Matthew 15, verse 18 and 20, he tells of the impurities of the heart. The heart itself of natural man is impure. Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. He's defiling man. Show forth the sinfulness and uncleanness on the impurity of the heart. The heart of man needs to be cleansed. It needs to be removed of its defilement, of its impurities. It's a work that God himself does in the heart of man. In Matthew 6, verses 22 to 24, We read, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Christ describes in chapter 6 three acts of the Pharisees as hypocritical, hypocrisy. Verse 2, therefore when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. In verse 5, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. And in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. The singleness of the eye is undividedness of the heart. Without hypocrisy. A pure heart is an undivided heart without hypocrisy. The hypocrites were doing outward acts. They were good acts. They were lawful acts. They were praying. They were giving alms. But in their heart, they were seeking glory for themselves. They had the glory of men, but not the glory of God. They were doing something outwardly that was right. Giving alms, praying, fasting. There's nothing sinful about that. But they had a sinful attitude of doing it for the glory of self. This singleness of mind, the singleness in the eye, that is single, it's open, sincere, and it's focused upon the truth, focused upon the light, it's focused upon bringing glory to God. So the hypocrite was doing that outwardly, which is right, but doing it for their own glory. The pure in heart do all for the glory. The single-minded purpose of glorifying God. Doing all for the glory of God. If the eye is single, and the heart is open, sincere. Focus upon the light that is the truth of God's word. And it directs our lives to the glory and honour of God. It takes away from us and it directs the glory onto God himself. As Christ goes on to say in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. He will hold to the one, he will despise the other. Either we're doing it for the glory of God, in which case we are not looking for anything for ourselves, or we do it for ourselves, in which case we don't want to give God the glory. Are we outwardly pretending to glorify God, but seeking glory for ourselves? Or do we have that singleness of mind that in all we do, we want to do it for the glory of God? The single heart and the single body eye will serve God. Will not seek to serve self. Will not seek that I would get the glory, but that God would get the glory. The pure in heart have the singleness of mind to give God the glory in all things. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. We don't get anything. We don't seek anything for ourselves. We desire to love God with that pure heart, with all our heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. So the pure in heart, as Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:22-24, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and renewed in the spirit, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So pure in heart, seek to put off the old man and to put on the new man. Created after God in righteousness and true holiness. So the pure in heart seek to worship God, seek to give glory to God. Seek then to bring that to others. Blessed are the peacemakers. The fact that there are peacemakers implies that there is trouble and strife in the world. Disobedience, deception, brawling, malice, envy, being hateful, hating one another. These are the descriptions that Paul tells us about in Titus 3, 1-3. The world is full of malice, brawling and disobedience. But we're to be obedient. We're to be gentle. We're to be meek unto all men. Why? Because God our Saviour has shown kindness and love towards us. According to his mercy, he has saved us through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Titus 3 verses 4-6. The world is full of malice and envy and hatefulness and brawling. But we are to be obedient. We are to show that meekness and that gentleness that Christ has shown unto us, unto others. Paul exhorts believers not to seek revenge for wrongdoing, but rather to overcome evil with good. Not to get our own back. And God willing, should look at that a wee bit more next Lord's Day. But as far as possible, without giving in to sin or anything like that, but as far as possible, to live peaceably with all men. God has shown mercy unto us. We're to show that mercy and peaceableness unto others. Even within the church, Paul reminds the saints in Ephesus to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to maintain peace within the church. There can be troubles and strife even within the church. So it's not just all men in general. We have to strive to do that even within the church. Ephesians 4, 1-3. Not only are we to live peacefully with our neighbours, not only are we to uphold the peace of the church, but we're even called to intercede for peace before the throne of grace in prayer. 1 Timothy 2, 1-3. Praying for our rulers that we should live in peace. We have an example, many examples in Scripture, of intercessory prayer. Moses interceded on behalf of Israel. Remember when he's up on Mount Sinai, he's receiving the law of God. And he's up there. And the people were down below. And they call upon Aaron to make the golden calf. And claim that the golden calf was the one that led them out of Egypt. And God was angry with them. And God was intending to destroy them in his righteous indignation. But Moses pleaded with God for them, on the ground of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Israel. Are people going to say that God led Israel into the wilderness to destroy them? And Exodus 32 verse 14 says the Lord repented. Yes, Israel was punished. There were 3,000 slaughtered that day. And they wandered in the wilderness until all those eventually died. Those who had rebelled would not enter into the promised land. So there's a connection between interceding for peace amongst people, between people and God, and chastening and punishment, for they were punished, and holiness. God our Father, he does chasten his children. Hebrews 12, verses 9-14. Why does he chasten his children? That we may become partakers of his holiness. And chastening brings forth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And we are to follow peace with all men and follow holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. So he punishes his children for their rebelliousness. I'd also that they may be brought to partake of his holiness, that they would turn from their sin and become holy. And that chastening brings about that peaceableness, a peaceable fruit of righteousness and holiness. There's a connection in between chastening, peaceableness and holiness. In order to try and maintain peace, is not what the state is there to do, to punish the evildoer and to reward the law abider. So there is chastening, as Israel was chastened, that they may become holy and live at peace. And the ground of all of this is that we have been justified by faith. We have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 verse 1. We are to be peacemakers. Because ultimately God has brought us into his kingdom. God has reconciled us to him. God has cleansed us of all our filthiness. God has brought us into a peaceable relationship with him. We have peace at God. In our sinfulness, we were at war. We were enmity. And as he told Isaiah in Isaiah 40 verse 1, comfort ye my people, your warfare is over. Your iniquity has been pardoned. And you receive double from God. The warfare is over. We have seen our poverty. We have mourned for our sin. We have depended upon God, submitted to his authority. We have sought after his righteousness and holiness. We have received mercy and those show mercy unto others. Our filthiness has been taken away and been replaced with a righteousness, a purity of heart, a holiness. He has brought us to be peace with him through Christ. So let us go forth with the gospel of peace, preaching and teaching and telling others that with Christ there is peace with God through forgiveness of sins. With Christ there is eternal life. With Christ there is reconciliation to God. So as peacemakers, our task is to bring that gospel of peace, the glad tidings of good things, to a sinful, dying world. It's not to bring peace between war and faction, but to bring ultimately peace between sinful man and the holy God. That through faith in Christ, they will be reconciled to God. Let us be peacemakers. Living at peace with one another, as far as possible with the world, but ultimately to bring the gospel of peace to the world. Christ was going out to the world. That time he began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's bringing the gospel of peace. Let us do the same. Bringing the same gospel. It's the same message. It hasn't changed from Christ's day to ours. The gospel of peace to a sinful, dying world. Glad tidings of good things. Your sin is over. The warfare is over. You've received pardon. You've received mercy. Look to God and Jesus Christ. Amen.